Okay, we're resuming our series on apologetics in a post-Christian age, and we've been in the section for a while now, making the case for Christianity. We've looked at a number of different approaches to doing this. We looked at Cornelius Van Til and John Frame and Sproul and Francis Schaeffer and John Warwick Montgomery, and now we're looking at B.B. Warfield. And Warfield's defense of the resurrection is significant and unique, and so since it's very rarely discussed, in part because Warfield has scattered the case for the resurrection through a number of different articles, I've spent a little more time on it than I ordinarily would, just because I think it needs, it deserves a hearing, so somebody ought to give it that. The primary essay, when you come to Warfield's approach to the defense of the faith, is a journal article he wrote for the Journal of Christian Philosophy in 1884 called The Resurrection of Christ, a Historical Fact. And as I mentioned last time, the difficulty with Warfield is twofold. One is his career begins as a professor of New Testament, so there's kind of an evolutionary tendency in his writings to go from biblical authority, historicity of the New Testament, to Christology, then to the rise of German liberalism and responding to some of the higher critical stuff, and then his later years responding to Finney and the perfectionism that was coming not only from revivalism in America, but also coming across from some of the German liberals who were pretty much on the same page, ironically, with some of the proto-Pentecostals of that age and the holiness folks. So you see Warfield kind of move from early in his career to late in the career. The subjects change, but the theology and the approach doesn't. So this article is written pretty early in his career. The second thing is that you find some of Warfield's best arguments tucked away in essays that don't have anything to do with apologetics. One of the best things of Warfield to read, if you're at all interested, is this essay, Christless Christianity, where Warfield takes on liberalism in kind of the same way that Machen does later on. And Warfield just slices and dices and makes the case that the kind of theology coming from Germany, the approach to the historical Jesus and the quest for Jesus, leaves them without a faith. It becomes moralism that's grounded in experience or reason. And of course, Warfield makes the famous quote that if you put a rationalist in a freezer, you get a mystic, and if you put a mystic in the sun, you get a rationalist. It's two sides of the same coin. Both of them are looking for truth apart from Scripture. The rationalist wants to find a reasonable faith, and the mystic wants to find some sort of secret thing somewhere, whether it's inside himself or elsewhere, that will answer all the questions. So there's a lot in Warfield that is really significant. I left off last time with the point of emphasis that really needs to be shouted from the housetops. The thing that makes Warfield's approach, I think, really helpful is Warfield is clear, as is Machen after him, that Christianity is unique in that its central doctrines are also facts. So when you share Christ with somebody, you're sharing the gospel, you're talking about the essence of the Christian faith and the death of Christ and his resurrection, those things either happened or they didn't. So when you are preaching the gospel, sharing the gospel, talking about the gospel, you're talking about things that did or didn't happen. So Warfield does a good job of reminding us that there is a sense in which to share the gospel with a non-Christian, a thoughtful non-Christian, is to have to engage in the historicity of the events that are in the New Testament. So that fits very well with his overall Scottish common sense epistemology. It fits very well with his common sense test for truth, and you're going to, I think, see Warfield's a pretty sophisticated philosopher, although he wears the title theologian. He interacts with a number of the contemporary philosophers and does a pretty thorough job, as we'll see. So we left off last time talking about his assertion that the factual basis for Christianity underlies most doctrinal assertions stemming from the explication of Scripture, and I'll go back to the quote I left off with last time, and we'll just plow ahead from there. It is somewhat difficult, he writes, to distinguish between doctrines and facts. The doctrines of Christianity are doctrines only because they are facts. He goes on, the relation between the two is such, quoting again,
the facts of Christianity become its most indispensable doctrines. So he believes that the resurrection is, quote, the cardinal doctrine of our system. On it, all other doctrines hang. So Warfield is going to, you know, figure that the hill to fight on is the resurrection of Christ. And as we'll see later on, if you get a resurrected Christ and you get Christian theology, you get the Christian doctrine of God, because Jesus as one who is either raised or raised himself from the dead, and there's a big debate about that, you do get Christian theism, not deism, but Trinitarian theism. You also then get Jesus as God incarnate, who pronounces his views upon certain events that are always challenged by critical scholars, the creation account, the Jonah story, the flood, and other things. You get Jesus' views on all of that. Plus, you can now quote the scriptures when it comes to ethical matters, because you have a Savior who now speaks authoritatively to these things. So, Warfield, following Reed, sees that the great enemy is modern skepticism. And he labels the two branches of skepticism, rationalism and mysticism. And he says, quote, they must be rid of the resurrection of Christ. It, the modern skepticism, has recognized the necessity and has bent all its energies to the endeavor. So the opponents of Christianity, the rationalists and the mystics, want to get rid of the factual nature of the faith so that they are free to pursue religion cut loose from revelation. They would never say that, but that's what Warfield accuses them of, and he's absolutely right, and the accusation, I think, sticks. Now, if the resurrection of Jesus is a historical fact, then Christianity possesses a knowledge of God and can clearly be shown to be a supernatural religion which is capable of defending its absolute claim. It comes as a shock to people today, but when you say you're a Christian and you say you believe in the resurrection, you are making a truth claim. Because of the hostility toward Christianity we face, a lot of Christians want to move the defense of the faith to some subjective place where it's safe, some sort of an inner experience, some sort of an inner thing, some sort of a feeling, some sort of emotion where critics can't get at it. And Warfield says that's the mistake that will lead to the embrace of mysticism or rationalism. The thing that makes Christianity unique is it happened in a public way, at a public time, in a public place, and it's presented as a public claim. So we're up against the culture, we're up against the critical scholars, we're up against some of our own brethren. We make the case that this is a truth claim that's true or false, whether you believe it or not. So if everyone in the world were Christians, that doesn't mean Christianity is true. If no one in the world is a Christian, it doesn't mean Christianity is false. What determines whether Christianity is true or false is the resurrection, among other facts, which are also doctrines. So if you get the resurrection, you get God in human flesh, and God in human flesh reveals the meaning of the great historical and redemptive events that God has brought about. And the resurrection ensures that these events would be inscripturated in the pages of an inspired and living record. So the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is really the bulwark against skepticism. Quoting Warfield again, the early followers of the Savior recognized the paramount importance of this fact, and the records of Christianity contain a mass of proof for it, of such cogent variety and convincing power that Hume's famous dilemma recoils on its head. Well, Warfield went on to deal with David Hume's response to miracles in a very lengthy article written in 1903. Hume, of course, said resurrections can't happen because we've never seen one before. And Warfield's response is to say, how do you know you've never seen one before? You may not have seen one, but what would you do when others have? And the evidential case is pretty good. And we'll follow that through here in just a bit. In the essay, Question of Miracles, Warfield's critique of Hume's and skepticism in general is pretty much what we would expect from someone using the inductive method to defend Christianity. So direction-wise, you know, Van Til wants to start with ontology. You certainly can do that and say to the non-Christian, how can you even appeal to reason or something you call truth if there's no God who gave us rationality and categories that are absolute. Warfield, again, here thinks tactically when you're dealing with liberals, the place to start is with the data that they're using.
So assume then that the facts surrounding the New Testament, the place of the battle, is going to be fought. So, quoting, "If we begin with assuming that miracles are impossible, we shall find little in concluding that no conceivable evidence will accredit the occurrence of a miracle to us." So Warfield, contrary to popular belief in some circles, says presuppositions are huge in this discussion. That we really do have to understand what somebody's underlying worldview is, because that tells us whether or not they're going to be amenable to the evidence for miracles. "The validity of this reason," he says, "clearly depends, however, on the validity of our assumption of the irreformability of our non-miraculous worldview." In other words, do you believe that miracles are not possible to the extent that if one were to occur before your face, would you accept it or not? So instead of leaving this at the level of the paradigm has to shift before you can embrace miracles, Warfield says a person who's presuppositionally inclined to reject miracles needs to be confronted with the fact that what if a miracle occurred in your presence, would you or would you not believe it? And if they say, well, if the evidence, then they've fallen on their own sword and are now in the trap that hopefully they have set for themselves, that they've stepped in. And Warfield goes on, and the question presses, "Have we a right to assume that no event can possibly have occurred, which, if it occurred, would compel a revision of the conception we formed of the universe?" In other words, is there anything that would allow or cause you to change your prior convictions? If the person says no, the discussion's over and you move on to the next city. Don't cast your pearls before swine, you're wasting your time. But if you can get somebody to admit, well, yeah, then you have common ground and you're off and running. The real dilemma, he says, is clearly between the worldview we have formed from ourselves and the facts that come to us, accredited by testimony sufficient in itself to prove their reality. Apart, that is, from the presumption cherished against them in our minds on the credit of our worldview. So Warfield's not some naive empiricist who just thinks if you just give people enough facts, that's going to the final straw, the weight will just kind of break the bundle of unbelief and so on. He is very much aware that people are presuppositionally inclined to reject the gospel, that there's a confirmation bias on the part of non-Christians that comes out of their worldview where they're inclined not to. And the way to expose that this is utterly prejudicial is to confront them with the fact, what if a miracle did occur? Would that cause you to change your worldview? So in other words, the facts that are permitted to occur in the universe be determined by our precedently conceived worldview, or is our worldview to be determined by due consideration of the facts that occur in the universe? And it's just clearly the dilemma between an a priori determination of facts or an a posteriori determination of theory. So Warfield gets that if someone has, before even investigating, determined things can't happen, or have already incorporated unbelief into their theory, do the facts change the theory or not? This is in many ways in advance of Thomas Kuhn's Structures of Scientific Revolutions, which is a groundbreaking book in the 60s that made the case that the scientific method is great because it makes a hypothesis and then tests it. So if your hypothesis is that a certain cell does certain things, you're going to invent investigative tools, microscopes, light, slides, probes, things like that, that enable you to determine whether or not what you're looking for is true or false. The scientific method has great strength there. But what if you're looking at your data and you come up with something that doesn't fit the hypothesis you formed? So do you blame it on the limits of your equipment? Or will you incorporate new equipment that might find things, that determine things that you hadn't been originally looking for? Or will you allow that what you've discovered might force you to change your paradigm? And Warfield is really clear that it's the external collision between your theory and the facts you uncover that forces you to change your paradigm. unless you're so prejudicial that nothing's going to change it, and then you just expose yourself to be doing anything but science or but objectively investigating truth. So Warfield's no pure empiricist here. He gets the importance of our categories, but he also is aware that what pushes one to a new set of categories is data that they can't fit or can't explain in their current set of categories. So he isolates the source of the problem with a methodology that allows one to presuppose the type of universe in which one will live, whether that be theistic or atheistic. And that's why, at the end of the day, he has troubles with Abraham Kuyper, because he says all Kuyper's done is just offer a rival theory that there's no way to have the two trains, you know, hit on the same track. They're on parallel tracks. They just pass each other. Well, my set of presuppositions allows me to see it this way. Yours sees it the other way. So how do we resolve this? And Warfield says you resolve it by putting the trains on the same track, make them collide. And so Kuyper, he says, you know, has left Christianity as the great assumption. And that's exactly the same methodological tool in which enemies of the faith like Hume deny the possibility of miracles. You know, what's good for the goose is good for the gander. If Hume has determined that miracles can't happen, that that's his worldview, and Kuyper just assumes that Christianity is true and you start there, there's never going to be a collision. The two trains are going to pass at high speed and never have that moment where one exposes the other. So the a priori theory cannot be allowed to triumph over the a posteriori evaluation of facts. And otherwise is to betray the scientific method. It is to admit a gross prejudice and not to be at least willing to consider the other. And then if that's true, you're no longer doing science. You're no longer investigating. You're shouting, yelling, and preaching, but you're not doing anything that remotely involves coming to the truth of things. Now, the weight and type of evidence in the New Testament is such that the witnesses cannot be dismissed as though they were simply mistaken about what transpired. So Warfield moves quickly then to how do we evaluate the data in the New Testament. More importantly, those who had the means and the motive and the opportunity to overturn such claims were silenced. Quote, "The opponents of revelation themselves being witnesses, the testimony of the historical books of the New Testament, if the testimony of the eyewitness is amply sufficient to establish this, to them, absolutely a crushing fact." What's he mean by that? Well, the witnesses to the New Testament are not just the disciples. They're not just the believers in Jesus. They're also people like the Romans who crucified him. They're people like the members of the Sanhedrin who trumped up charges that Jesus was a blasphemer. There are people in Pilate's court that, you know, brought Jesus to him. Pilate himself, this man has done nothing wrong, but like a good bureaucrat, you know, defers to keeping the peace instead of, you know, taking a bold stand. We think Herod was involved here too, as some of the Gospels seem to indicate. So you've got a whole bunch of folks other than just the disciples, who are witnesses, whose testimony appears in the New Testament. That's a really great argument if you think about it. So people who had the means and the motive and the opportunity to produce a body and end it before it starts, what is their response to the claim of the resurrection? Well, he's buried right over there. What is their claim? Somebody stole the body. And the Jews made every effort to hush up what was going on because they were aware that the Christian claim was the tomb was empty. So in the documents themselves, the eyewitnesses don't just include friendly eyewitnesses, they include the reports of hostile eyewitnesses. I think that's a really important point to keep in mind. Since the Gospels contain, quote, "the testimony for the resurrection of Christ, which, if it stand, proves that fact, and that if Christ rose from the dead, all motive for and all possibility of denial of any supernatural fact of Christianity is forever removed." If you get the resurrection, you get every miracle in the Bible. So why fight over the possibility of miracles. Why spend all your time debating creation and evolution? All these sidetrack things. Get to the resurrection. If you get to the resurrection, you get scripture, you get miracle, you get the triune God, you get the whole package. So start there, stay there, stand there, you know, be a bulldog on that topic. Now, Warfield's aware, as any informed person is, that this is a major point of contention for the deniers of the supernatural origin of Christianity. There are as many theories as to how the resurrection appeared but really didn't happen as there are critical scholars. You want to have some sort of an event that creates the church but yet doesn't concede the possibility of miracles. And the thing that, you know, Warfield's going to press the critics on later on is, why would you want that? What good is a religion grounded in something that didn't happen? Why bother? So Warfield's aware that this is the point of contention. He says the skeptics must impeach the credibility of these witnesses. Now, that's not only the disciples, that's also the opponents. And while they may admit that this is the testimony of the Gospels themselves, they often argue that the Gospels are not eyewitness materials at all and were composed well into the second century. The narratives are not factual, supposedly, and are instead nothing, quoting again, but the dreams of a mythological fancy or the wilder inventions of unscrupulous forgery, and that, therefore, they are untrustworthy of credit and valueless as a witness to fact. So Warfield's going to mention it later, but this is where the famous trilemma, you know, comes up, is these documents don't purport to be mythological. They don't purport to be some sort of a collective unconsciousness or even a mass psychological experience. They don't describe that. They describe a dead guy come back to life. So to somehow argue that it all centers around a gigantic experience, the Easter experience, as the Protestant liberals call it, to argue that the faith grows out of that when the records themselves say otherwise, is to say the whole faith is founded on a lie. It's founded on something that isn't true. It's founded on something it doesn't claim. What kind of religion is that? Why bother? So we shouldn't be surprised that since 1950 down to the present, the Presbyterian Church of the United States of America, which had 7 million members in 1950, now has about 2. What are you going to say on a Sunday morning? You can do social justice stuff over and over and over again, but why go to a church to hear that? Isn't it better to go to a political party, a political rally, and hear it better and done, you know, with a little more passion? The pews kind of get in the way. You've got nothing. And the cratering of these mainline churches that have given up belief in the historical resurrection is proof. And the degree to which evangelicals have moved away from the history of the resurrection to whatever it is that they're doing now is a way to which we watch evangelicals crater. The evangelical movement is shrinking. It's shrinking like mad. It's shrinking as fast as the Protestant liberals. One of the things that I encourage all of you to do is to go back and read Machen's Christian Liberalism again. And what Machen calls liberalism now is what we would call mainstream evangelicalism. The stuff that was being argued is the stuff that we now see in the big megachurches. It's just, it's everywhere. It's the same stuff. So, if it's an unscrupulous forgery, then they're untrustworthy of credit and valueless as a witness to fact. If the Gospels then don't contain factual matter but mythological inventions to one degree or another, then the Gospels are the product of the early community of believers. So, Warfield suggests there are two primary methods of addressing these kinds of problems. First, if the authenticity of the gospel is denied, quote, we may either prove their authenticity and hence the autoptic character of the testimony they contain, in other words, that they've got eyewitness testimony, or second, we may waive all question of the book's attacked and using only those which are by the skeptics themselves acknowledged to be genuine, prove from them that the resurrection of Christ has already occurred.
So you can either go two ways. One is to push for the eyewitness character of the Gospels, where the events and the stuff in the Gospels purport to be from people who were there. And Richard Bauckham's book, Jesus and the Eyewitnesses, is a great case for that. Why do certain people, why does the widow of Nain, you know, why do these people that are named make it into the Gospels? Because everyone in the early church knew who they were. As a matter of fact, we have pretty good evidence that the widow of Nain had a little shrine outside her house, and people who knew who she was, knew where she lived, and commemorated the fact that... So, I mean, Bauckham makes a great case for this kind of thing. Or you can, for the sake of argument, take the books that critics don't challenge, and from those prove the resurrection of Christ. So it's a double-edged sword here, and Warfield's happy to swing it either way. Since the first approach is the most direct, Warfield indicates that that's the one usually adopted. Here the battle is intense, but the issue is not doubtful. And so by using the standard apologetic approach of examining internal and external evidence to determine if the Gospels are in fact what they claim to be, or at a minimum they contain actual eyewitness testimony, Warfield's really, you know, breaking no new ground. Christians have been doing that since the first century. Internally, quoting Warfield, those books evince themselves as genuine, as they contain truths about human nature and psychology, an account of the incarnation and the revelation of, quoting again, the divine human personality, Christ, also presented in a historical context that both individually and cumulatively defy the possibility of human invention. So think about the stuff that's in the Gospels, right? Why is Mark so preoccupied that when Jesus feeds the 5,000, he describes the grass? Now, why would you do that? Why would, in John's Gospel, John make such a point about being younger than Peter and three times mentioning that he outran Peter to get to the tomb first? Why does that stuff make it into the Gospels? It would otherwise be just incidental to the report. Why are there apparent contradictions, the kind of stuff we find from different witnesses? All those contradictions are not contradictions at all. They're easily resolved. But it's exactly what you expect from eyewitness testimony. That why are two angels report at the tomb in one account and three in the other? It's because what the witnesses actually saw. One saw two, one saw three. Is that a contradiction? No, one either came or one left. They're easily resolved. It's just the kind of thing you would expect out of eyewitness testimony. Think of we're far removed, we've grown up in a Me Too culture, but think of a first century culture in which women's testimony was not admissible in anything. And the Gospels say it's the women who come back and report. I mean, the best way to discredit your narrative in the first century is to have the women be the ones to see it, because women are supposedly hysterical and, you know, all that kind of stuff. So the women are vindicated when Peter and the rest go to the tomb and find it empty. That's the kind of stuff you just don't, you know, you're not going to incorporate into your narrative. What about looking in and seeing the headpiece separate from the linen that wrapped the body? There's a detail there that isn't going to get reported in a once upon a time in a land far, far away kind of thing. And then the most obvious is, how are the disciples depicted after the crucifixion? As heroic defenders of their master? As cowards who ran away. That's the kind of stuff that just, it rings true of an event that is so unexpected and so shocking that nobody knows what to do with it. So that's the kind of thing that Warfield's talking about here. There's just something about the Gospels that defy human invention. He adds, when this is coupled with the striking coincidences between Paul's epistle and Luke's account of the early church in Acts, the only possible explanation is that the biblical writers, quote, were simply detailing actual facts. Lot written on dovetailing the events in Paul's letters with the book of Acts. That if you ever preach through Paul's letters, you almost always have to start your introductory sermons by tying them to historical events.
You think of Galatians and the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. You can just go on and on and on. His letter to the Philippians presupposes, you know, the Philippian jailer and Lydia. And there are just all kinds of ways in which the epistles of Paul make perfect sense in the chronology of the book of Acts. You just don't make that stuff up. That just is clear that this is not something that people have invented. We know this because communication is so different in the first century. There's no possible avenue for conspirators to meet and conspire, especially when they're so diverse and across time. Paul's missionary journeys are not in Jerusalem. They're in Asia Minor. It isn't like you've got this little cloister of people in Jerusalem writing gospels. You've got Luke, Paul's traveling companion, writing down stuff that he has heard from eyewitnesses or that Paul has seen. John, writing after probably the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, and writing back now after a lifetime of being a disciple. Big debate in New Testament studies about the dating of John's gospel, but it's different because it has a different purpose. It recounts much of the last part of Christ's ministry in ways that the synoptic gospels don't. That just makes perfect sense. It's what you would expect from different authors describing the same complex of events. And so says Warfield, when the internal evidence is examined, quote, the authenticity of the New Testament historical books is irrefutable. The early church very likely possessed them before the end of the first century. We'll get to that when we start talking about the evidences in more detail, but it used to be that critical scholars were able to push all the Gospels off into the early second century, and you'd have a few epistles that may have some ties to the apostolic circle. That kind of old guard liberalism has just been wiped out. Critical scholars have been part of a conservative drift, evidenced by guys like Martin Hengel that were, you know, first-rate classicists who have, in a sense, and they're not orthodox in every way to be sure, have done a really good job of pushing all that late stuff back to what would be the apostolic era and making the case that even on their own assumptions, a lot of this really happened. So the tendency now is to go from the radical early second century now to dates that are really within the lifetime of the eyewitnesses. And that's exactly what we think we can do. I think the Synoptic Gospels are surely written before AD 70. Why? Because the destruction of the Jerusalem temple is foretold and predicted by Jesus. Now, you can't tell me that if you're a Christian author writing after AD 70, your best apologetic argument against your greatest opponent, Jews in the synagogues, what would your best argument be against Judaism if you're writing after AD 70? Neener, 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 look what happened to your temple. Never mention as a reason why Judaism isn't true. It's predicted. Now, critical scholars will, of course, say, well, it's predicted so accurately by Jesus, it has to be put back in his mouth by the apostles. But they're in a struggle with Jews in every city where there are churches now, you know, trying to figure out who's the rightful owner of the synagogue and its tradition. It just doesn't fit. It makes no sense. So we can press that on a number of topics. But I think it's pretty clear that the Gospels are written before AD 70. Paul's epistles certainly are. The latest book in the New Testament, you know, might be John or might be the Apocalypse, but I don't think they're anywhere near the 95 date that's often given. They're probably a little bit after AD 70, but you know, those are questions that we'll discover when we get to glory. But early on, the church never once asked the question, is this scripture? For one thing, the church already has a Bible. We forget this. The church already possesses the Old Testament. And they possess the NIV equivalent of the Old Testament, the Greek Septuagint, which is kind of loose in some places, but you get the picture from the Septuagint. It's quoted most often. They have scripture. the Gospels, there's never a question in at any point if these Gospels are authentic. If you look at the canon of your New Testament, the last seven books, the Antilegomenoi, those books that we're not sure were written by the apostles, are books that other parts of the world have never heard of. Some churches had accepted the apocalypse from the beginning. Others had never heard of it and were wondering, what is this strange book? So it's questions like that that are resolved as communications improve and as Christianity spreads. Are you familiar with this book? Of course. We've accepted the Epistle of Hebrews. We don't know who wrote it, but it goes back to the Pauline circle. So all the worrisome questions are answered pretty quick. There's never a question, which is why the second century Gnostic Gospels have to appeal to apostolic authorship. It isn't they can say, well, our prophet had this vision and wrote it down. Well, who cares what your prophet says? What do the apostles say? And that's why these apocryphal books have to be couched as coming from the inner circle of Jesus. These are the guys who heard the secret stuff, and they're willing to tell it to you. The rest of the disciples didn't, but we've got the good stuff, and we got it from Jesus. And, oh, by the way, you can believe me because I'm one of the apostles. There's a sense in which unless you've got ties to the apostolic circle, you got nothing. And so we see this in the later writings. Warfield says, quote, all, quote, the historical books with respect and reverence, that is, the New Testament quoting the Old Testament, there is on external historical grounds no room left for denying the genuineness of the gospel in Acts, and hence no room left for denying of the resurrection. One of the things we've seen as we go through the minor prophets, especially the book of Zechariah, especially the last part of the book of Zechariah, it is quoted repeatedly in the New Testament. And it's shown over and over and over again to have prophetic indicators of things that Jesus said and did. We could do this with Isaiah. We can do you go through Matthew's gospel. How many times you read in Matthew's gospel, it is written. And have obscure passages like Hosea 5, out of Egypt I called my son. Who on earth would think that in advance it applied to Jesus? Just over and over and over again, things like that. That show the Gospels see themselves as supplementing the Old Testament. And there's never a sense anywhere, there's no evidence ever been discovered, where you get a sense that the Gospels are kind of the production of early Christians trying to make a point. One of the big debates in New Testament studies was for a long time, well, what are the Gospels? Are they biographies of Jesus? Well, they're biographical, but they're not really biographies in the classical sense. They're documents that have the preaching of Jesus, so they have to have biographical elements, but they also give us Christ's words, words which are from God incarnate and which Jesus himself says were given him by the Father. So if the Apostle Fred is the Hallmark guy, on Monday through Friday, but he writes scripture on weekends for his part-time job. Why isn't the person making up the Jesus sayings the leader of the early church? You'd think the guy's pretty good at coming up with really pithy, witty sayings. Well, let's follow him. You don't get any of that. So, again, we can pound on that drum loud and long, and we're going to. The centrality of the resurrection is the supreme fact of Christianity, and it is the basis for our apologetics. So, as for the second approach, in dealing with skepticism about the historical character of the New Testament, Warfield says we can begin by acknowledging only those writings which are universally accepted by the critics. And that list has changed a bit since Warfield's day, but we get the point. The most extreme schools quoting of skepticism admit that the book of Revelations by St. John, that Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Galatians are genuine letters of St. Paul. So, 2nd Corinthians has had a bit of a dust up of late because, Paul talks about a Corinthian letter. We don't know what it is. 2nd Corinthians is kind of disputed now. It wasn't then. Galatians and Romans, never been disputed.
So even though most leaders of the anti-Christian thought admit other epistles also, quote, we wish to confine ourselves to the narrowest ground. And the reason is, quote, to show that the testimony of these confessedly genuine writings of the apostles is enough to establish the fact of the resurrection. So one of the places where this can be done is in the opening chapter of the book of Romans. In Romans 1, 3 to 4, Paul, in an epistle in the mid-50s that nobody questions, speaks of Jesus as being human, as a descendant of David, and being an heir of the resurrection. Right there in the opening verses of Romans, which nobody disputes, we have the two natures of Christ and his resurrection. So some critical scholars now have said, well, the answer to that's really simple. Paul's the first Christian. Jesus is a apocalyptic prophet. He is a zealot. Perhaps he's politically allied with the zealots. Maybe he comes from the Essene community out in Qumran, wandering in, you know. Maybe he's some sort of an Eastern teacher, which nobody hardly accepts except wacky people pretend to be Buddhists, like Phil Jackson. You get stuff like that, but you don't have any kind of a sense that this is why Christ is revered by the early church. Paul, in mid-50, believes that Jesus has two natures. He was raised from dead. He starts his letter to the church in Rome by just assuming that. So if this is the mid-50s and Jesus is raised in AD 30, this tells us there are people alive who are going to come across this letter who know this didn't happen. There are going to be eyewitnesses across the empire. I was in Jerusalem, let me tell you, there's none of that, not a line of that. What we get is, that guy, well, he was some kind of a wizard because he did miracles, and where did he get the power to do that? There's never denial of the miracles or his resurrection. There's an attempt always to explain away and attribute its source to something other than fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures through the power of God and the Holy Spirit. You know, there's an attempt to explain away. There's never an attempt to somehow or another argue that this is an invention of folks. So Werfel goes on. He says, we can conclude that the Pauline epistles, which are accepted by all, are genuine and, quote, they have a great deal to say about the resurrection. Now, in another place, Werfel acknowledges the same tactics in dealing with the more radical Tübingen school. Tübingen has a really interesting history. It's the first Hegelian seminary. It's a place of esteemed biblical scholarship, but the Tübingen school exists to defend German pietism while gutting the New Testament's historicity. So you get it that religion is about ethics and morals, and has very little to do with truth and proposition, nothing to do with dogmatic theology. So when responding to Tübingen, Werfel says that, you know, you acknowledge the epistles that they say are genuinely Pauline and prove from those epistles the fact of the resurrection. Quote, the attack of the Tübingen school on the New Testament has developed a direct historical apologetic, which is well nigh made a separate science of the history of the second century, and at the same time called it a body of reasoning based on Paul's four chief epistles, which almost is itself grown to the status of a complete and satisfying system of Christian evidences. So Werfel is accusing them of setting up an alternative universe in which they have their own understanding of the second century, which has nothing to do with what happened in the first century, and that's now perpetuated in such a way that it's almost an unquestioned given for the Tübingen guys. And they just live in that world and will say, for example, well, you know, since Hegel's right, obviously, what we have in the New Testament is the rise of a school of disciples who followed John. And we have a school of disciples who followed Paul. And we have the school of more legalistic people who followed James. So the book of Acts is written on a Hegelian perspective as a thesis, antithesis, synthesis kind of thing, where what you have in the book of Acts is an attempt to show how all these divergent schools were able to somehow come up with a piece that we have in the New Testament.
So that alternative universe is accepted unquestionably based on some of the epistles that argue for an early date and for a resurrection. It's just internally going to explode, and it has, and it did. So Warfield is really astute in saying, you know, suppose for the sake of argument we grant this. They have the seeds of destruction sown within their system, and just let it blow up and reach its own course and its own end. So it's a good point upon which to quit, and we'll pick up there next time, and we'll wrap up our time in B.B. Warfield next week.